We're going to be in Matthew 19. It's funny, I wrote this over this several days at the beach because I didn't have anything to do, so I was just doing devotions and whatnot at the beach, and got it all put together, and I emailed it to myself so I wouldn't lose it, and got up this morning and started kind of going through it, and I always kind of rehearse the content to get it stuck in my mind. And I really had all these mistakes. I was calling stuff that was in Matthew, Luke, and I don't know what I did, but I've got to fix. That's vacation, Larry, is back to work, and I got it all. Well, I hope so. If you hear me quote a scripture and you look it up and it's the wrong one, Larry was on vacation. So the words themselves will be correct, but the addresses I might mess up. I looked at the content of what we're going to study, and it's Matthew 19, 13 to the end of the chapter. And I was looking at it, trying to think, is there some commonality, some common thread? Because there's several things going on in that section of Scripture. And as I kind of meditated on it, the common thread that I saw come through was misunderstanding. It seems like Jesus is dealing with people misunderstanding the kingdom, heaven, salvation. And so that's going to be the common theme that I'm going to use as we move through the text. And I'm going to pray, but the first of these will be misunderstanding children's or a child's access to Jesus. But let me pray before I read the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact, that we are handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, we know your word is true. And we know your word is powerful. Your word has the power to change us. So, Lord, we're asking you to open our minds, open our hearts, help us to focus on you and your word, that we will be changed for the better because we sat under the authority of your word. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, misunderstanding children's or a child's access to Jesus, and this is Matthew 19, 13 to 15. And it says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Couple things. Every time I come to that text, I'm reminded of the duty of parents to bring their children to Christ. It's a duty that we took very seriously. It's not an easy task. I believe in the Christian family, the duty or the responsibility clearly in Scripture is given to the father of that family, and his wife under his authority, also there with her husband, beginning to train these children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And it's a work that doesn't end. So I'm finding out, even after they move out of your house, but to some degree, they become adults and they're on their own, and they're raising their own children. There's others that come in to help. You have grandparents. We want to have a godly influence on our grandchildren. We had church service last Sunday. I got to preach them. I told them I'd shorten it up a little bit for them, but but we had the grandkids right there. And they get to lean over to their parents and say, well, why is granddad preaching a sermon? It's like, because we're worshiping the Lord. You know, we sang hymns together. But I can have an influence, but the primary responsibility is on the parents. I believe there's support within this text that we are to bring the children to Jesus. That what, you know, we're Baptists, and I don't believe Scripture teaches in paedo-baptism or infant baptism. I don't baptize babies. We believe the Scripture teaches in believer's baptism. So a child would have to be a believer, and to become a Christian, that child would have to understand sin. And that's a difficult thing. I remember when my kids were little, and you almost felt like you're going too far with them, you know, when they didn't listen to me. And then I'd pull the kid aside and I'd be like, hey, look, you know, that's really disrespectful. Or maybe they didn't listen to Karen. And I said, that was really disrespectful. I mean, now I have to deal with you. So you've robbed me of time where I could be getting something done. And now I'm over here having to deal with this. It's disrespectful. It's not kind. and to your mother, but then you had to take it to the next level and say, but ultimately, God, who created us, told you to obey your mother, and you're disobeying the word of God. It's actually sin. And then move into a presentation of, but God's provided a way that sin can be expunged, it can be removed, and that's only found in the atonement of Jesus Christ. And of course, I didn't do that a whole lot with a two-year-old. But as they got older, we would have those conversations, and you're trying to instill in them the fact that they're a sinner and they need a Savior. So the first thing I see in this text is, I'm assuming these are parents bringing their children to Jesus. I think it's Luke's gospel when he tells the story. He says they were infants. I don't know if that means they were little babies. They're probably little guys. Maybe, what do they call those? Ankle biters? They might have been a bunch of ankle biters. But they wanted to bring them to Jesus. And that was the right thing to do. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching. This is the right thing for them to do, is to bring their children to me. I'm accessible to children. I think we have to be cautious when we're working with children. We used to get groups to come in for vacation Bible school here, and did that for a long time. And I would always talk to those that came and say, what I don't want you to do is at the end of the week, have everybody close their eyes and ask kids if you want to become a Christian to raise their hand. I don't want you to do that. But what I would like you to do is clearly give them the entirety of the doctrine of sin and repentance and faith and the atonement and all that at their level so they can understand it. And if they want to talk further, come get me. And I'd love to talk with those kids and see if they're ready to give their lives over to the Lord. But and the reason why I'm cautious with that at a young age is because what happens sometimes is these youngsters raise their hand, they think they're a Christian, they go, they never come to church, they get into their teen years and live like the devil, they become adults and never go to church, and then you finally get the chance to witness to them somewhere, and they go, well, I'm a Christian. And you say, well, how's that? Explain that to me. Well, a long time, I did this when I was 6 years old, I raised my hand in a class somewhere. And then you have the difficulty of starting to say, well, is there any fruit in your life? I mean, do you love the Lord? I mean, do you want to be in His Word? No. That's a difficult conversation to have with somebody when they think because they raised their hand. So you have to be cautious when you're ministering to children, but by all means, you got to bring them to Jesus. You've got to present the Lord to the kids. So Jesus corrects that. I think that's the misunderstanding because His disciples rebuke here. And He actually brings them, and it says in Matthew's gospel that He laid His hands on them. He blessed them, is what the Bible says. He laid a blessing on them. This would be similar in the Jewish realm. The father or the grandfather would lay their hands. Remember Jacob blessing Joseph's boys? And he reversed his hands because the first was going to be last, and the last was going to be first kind of thing. But he blessed those kids. And it's a wonderful thing to lay a blessing on your kid. You know, just grab them, just go, I just want to bless you. And just pray a blessing over them. That's what Jesus was doing with these children. I was reading a story about Charles Francis Adams. He was a 19th century political figure. And he had a journal, and he wrote in his journal, I went fishing with my son today. And then put a dash and put a day wasted. His son also kept a journal that's still in existence. And on that same day, his son wrote, went fishing with dad today. The best day of my life. And it's the priority of how we spend time with the kids. And are we thinking of things of eternity as we're out? Because I'll tell you, some of the best conversations I ever had with my kids, my family, was when we're in those comfortable situations where it wasn't forced and we're just talking and the subject of the Lord comes up and they're wanting to talk about the Lord. We just had that experience this week at the beach. It's just a beautiful thing. I like that Brad's wife, Tori, you know, when she's getting ready to go to bed Saturday and she going downstairs and she turned around and she said, Dad, and I didn't hear say this to her. She goes, Dad, what time's church tomorrow? Are we just going to do it when everybody gets up or do you got a special time? I said, how? So we'll just do it when everybody gets up. But I love that she knew that, you know, and that's because she knows us so well. So that's one of the teachings that Jesus is getting across here is that bring the kids to me. And then secondly, he uses that as a launch pad to talk about the kingdom, right? Because he says, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't mean that the kingdom of heaven is made up of nothing but infants. He's going back to that teaching that he already taught us earlier in chapter 18, where he said the disciples came to Jesus, said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted," that means it's a work of God, "you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So he uses that as a launch pad to teach about what it means to humble yourself like a child and enter into the kingdom of God. Peter, in his writings in 1 Peter, said, and this is a picture of somebody who has repented. They turned. He's going to have a bunch of things here. He's going to say, you've got to turn from this. And we turn to repentance and then we embrace Christ by faith and we enter into the kingdom. And it's only entered into through humility, like a child. You know, we humble ourselves like a child. So Peter says, therefore, this is 1 Peter 2. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And remember, these lists are always incomplete lists, but he's basically saying, put all that stuff off. And then he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And that's a key as we come into the kingdom as children, as we're not to remain children. If you remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, I think it was the Corinthian church, and said that they needed to grow up. They should begin to eat meat. So somebody shouldn't be a Christian that doesn't get in the Word and doesn't begin to grow, but were to be somebody who eventually wants to get into the deeper things of the Lord. Mark, in his telling of the story, says this, and this is Mark 10. He says, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and talked to him. He was pretty upset that the disciples are trying to blockade these kids from getting to him. And then in Mark 10:16, it says, kind of expounds on what Matthew tells us. It says, he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and then he blessed them. And he blessed them. Just a beautiful picture. There's a church down on 522, Methodist Church, I've done a couple weddings at, and they have a huge stained glass mural or whatever of Jesus with the children. And I love that picture. Just Jesus there with the kids up on his lap, and he's blessing them and talking to them. So we need to be praying for our kids. Second misunderstanding is in verses 16 to 22. And I wrote, misunderstanding heaven's access through works. And that's 16 to 22 reads, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And before I start to expound on that, when Jesus says to him, "If you want to be perfect," that word in the original language has to do with completeness. In other words, you know, do I have everything I need here? Do I got all the parts in place? Is the circle full and complete? And Jesus says, "No, you're missing. You want to be complete. You're missing one thing. If you do this one thing, you'll be complete. You'll have it all put together." He's not saying perfectly holy. He's talking about completeness there. So this man comes as a student. So I put in my notes, the student. His person, Matthew tells us, he's one. That's what he says. "Now behold, one came." Some guy came, right? One came to him. Luke lets us know that he was a ruler. So we always call this, what, the story of the rich young ruler. He's probably a synagogue ruler. And I don't know if he attained wealth himself. He's a young guy. Maybe he had it handed down to him through inheritance. But he's got stuff. He's got a lot of stuff. He's a rich guy. His urgency, Mark tells us that he came running to the Lord. And it also shows him paying homage, because Mark says that he fell to his knees. So he runs to the Lord, he falls on his knees, and he must have really been bothered by this idea of, what am I lacking? I don't feel complete, something's wrong. Let me go ask the Lord what I need to do, what good work do I need to do? And when he comes to the Lord, he says, good teacher, and he wants to know what he needs to do to gain life. Now Jesus, interestingly to me, stops him before he even gets to the question, and he calls him out on the fact that he called Jesus good. Stops right, whoa. Why are you calling me good, right? God and God alone is good. Why are you calling me good? Now, why do you think Jesus did that? I don't believe Jesus is trying to teach anything about his own divinity, even though we know he's the second person of the Trinity. He is divine. But I don't think that's where he's going with this. I think he's lifting the word that the man used up to its proper level. He says, whoa, you don't run around calling everybody good. God alone is good. If you really understand goodness in itself, there's one who is good. And any kind of goodness that would flow from his goodness is borrowed goodness, and it's not complete goodness. It's just a reflection, a dim, scarred reflection of the goodness of a God who is good. I was reading a story about a man. There's a rabbit trail I wasn't going to take you on, but I had the week off. So I was reading a story about a missionary. Can't even remember the brother's name. And he had this hard life. It was back during the big mission movement of like the 1800s. There was all these mission leagues all over the country, and people were forming these mission leagues and trying to get funds together to send missionaries, because so much of the world was just dark in the sense that the light of the gospel hadn't got there yet. So there was this big endeavor to get missionaries out, and he was one of those folks. He went to Africa for a while. Things didn't work out. He was opposed by the Roman Catholics. Ended up leaving there. Never got a church established. He ended his life, I don't mean like suicide, I mean, but his life ended. He was down at the southmost part of South America in a work he was trying to establish, and he ended up getting sick, and he was having nothing but problems. And he never did establish a work. And when they found him, they found his diary. And the last thing in his diary was, today I am overwhelmed with God's goodness. And I thought, if we don't get that, you know, when I pray our petition prayer here in the church, and I ask God's will to be done, and then I always say, and we will rest in your goodness, because I might be praying for sunshine and daisies, and God might say, you know what, you're getting a thunderstorm and a flood. And God's will is perfect. I don't understand why he does what he does. But what I can do is I look up at the rains coming down and the flood rising and say, God, you're still good. I don't understand all this. I don't need to understand all this. But one thing I do understand is that you are good all the time. And I can rest in that because you're doing exactly what's right. The Apostle Paul had that struggle. Asked God 3 times to remove a thorn from his flesh, whatever that was. And God told him no. And I mean, he was daring enough. Let me ask one more time. Will you take us? Yes, 3 times. But God said, what? My grace is sufficient. In other words, you're going to keep that thorn, and what you're going to remember, your takeaway will be, God has a sustaining grace to get me through thorny things. And so God is always good. But Jesus is elevating what he called Jesus to say, God alone is good. When I think of the story and Jesus elevating it like that, it makes me think, we have words that are meaningless now. Because of overuse. Like the word awesome. You know, I mean, we talk about an awesome God. He's an awesome God. Well, God alone is awesome. Everything's awesome now in our vernacular, right? I mean, I send somebody a text, they write back and go, awesome. I'm like, that's not awesome. I was talking about my dog. That's not awesome. God's awesome. But we lower these words. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He gets the guy to think. You know, why are you using that word here when it's really a word about God who alone is good? Now, where is he trying to get this guy? To understand that he's not good. Only God's good. That's the teaching. You think you're going to do some good work? God alone is good. No, this is an unachievable standard you'll never reach. You need a Savior, right? You need somebody else's righteousness. You don't have it. He also might have been saying, why do you call me this? Because there was others that came in with no sincerity, and they tried to flatter him. Listen to this. It says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They want to get him arrested and probably killed. Then they asked him, so this is what they're doing, this is what's in their mind and their heart. And it says, then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth." They didn't believe any of that. They were flattering him. You know, so was it that? I don't think here it was. I think Jesus is trying. I think he was genuinely trying to bring a salutation of respect. But Jesus is trying to get him to understand. You have to understand, you're throwing around the word good, and there's only one who's good. There's only one who's awesome. There's only one who's holy. And that ain't you. It's God. So you got a chasm here between you and a good God. What are we going to do there? And that's kind of where he goes. I'll skip some of these notes for you. So I love in Mark, Mark records it this way in Mark 10, verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him." Now, I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if I believe Peter influenced a lot of what Mark wrote, because those two were together in Rome at one point. And I don't know if they saw something. If he just kind of had, you know how you can look at somebody, you can just tell that somebody says something that doesn't make any sense at all. What good thing? And Jesus just, he just loved him. He just loved him. And that means that what he says to him is said in love. This is what he needed to hear, right? You ever have anybody say, "I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear." And that's what Jesus does. And so it says in Mark's gospel, Jesus looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "Okay, one thing you lack. You're not complete. This one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." Exchange your goods for a cross, and then come follow me. Because Jesus was going where? This is the end of the gospel. We're getting towards the end of Matthew. He's heading to the cross. You come follow me, because my way is a way of suffering to a cross, and glory will follow. He's going to teach that again to his disciples in a minute. Albert Barnes said, "If he had true love to God and man, if he loved his maker and fellow creatures more than he did his property, he would be willing to give up his wealth to the service of God and man. Jesus commanded him to do this, therefore to test his character and to show him that he had not kept the law as he pretended, and thus to show him that he needed a better righteousness than his own." That is the key to presenting the gospel to anybody. Paul said it as much in Philippians. He was talking about his pedigree and all that he thought he was. You know, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and according to the law, I was perfect. And he goes through that whole list, and he thought that was his little list he was going to hand to God when he got to glory. Here's my list. Here's what I did. Pretty good, huh? And then he realized one day that he was a coveter of heart, and God opened his eyes. It was kind of interesting. He had scales on his eyes, but God opened his eyes to the truth that he was not good. And he needed a righteousness. He said, I call my list of goodness, now I call that, the old King James says, dung. That's my dung list. That's just a bunch of manure. I gladly throw that away. Anything, any cleaving to my own righteousness to receive the righteousness that comes to me from Christ by faith is what he says, right? And I believe that's Philippians. So we have to be careful here. I think I heard it was Dr. Sproul that preached on this passage one time. And I like it because he goes, "Oh, you kept the law since your youth? All right, well, let's just start with the first one. You shall have no other God other than the Lord. You know, God before him. Looks like your stuff might be your God. Let's get rid of that. And then you come follow me." And Jesus is God. You come follow me, and he won't do it. Okay, we just started. He could have moved on to the second. Didn't need to, because he broke the first one, right? He broke them all. We've all broken all 10 of these commandments. The Sermon on the Mount, part of what's going on there is Jesus saying, "Oh, you never committed adultery? Is that right? Did you ever lust after anybody?" Well, yeah. He's like, that's a sin in the heart. That's equal to adultery in the eyes of God. You're failing to measure up to the perfection of God. You need a Savior. So we always have to be careful about stuff. Because it said at the end there that he went away sad because he had great possessions. But really, wouldn't you say his possessions had him? And that can happen to us. Some little shiny jewel somewhere, something we really want to wrap our arms around and say, oh, I love this thing. Some people, it's their boat. I see people get RVs and campers. Doesn't mean that stuff has to have them. They could have that stuff and still have God on his throne. But for some people, that stuff has dethroned God. And it's replaced God with stuff. Here's a good little definition that St. Augustine had. He says, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshipped. In other words, you could have a problem with idolatry because you think God is a heavenly butler, that you ring your bell. There's people, a lot of young people, I've seen interviews with them, where they believe that God's out there somewhere and he's to be called upon in your time of need. So I don't have anything to do with God. He doesn't receive my worship. But when, you know, I really want to date that boy and he doesn't seem to like me, I call upon him. Oh, Lord, will you please get this boy to like me? And they call upon this deity. Well, that's not the true and living God. That's why Augustine says, that's an idol. That's not the true and living God. And the other is true as well. God gives us stuff that we can navigate through this life. And he's very generous and gracious to us with our stuff. But it's stuff. I read an article a long time ago, and it came up in my mind again today when I was getting ready for this. They said a good exercise for a Christian to do is, as you're walking around your house, imagine the next occupant, because you're going to die someday, and just think of this other family's there. Now it's their house. You know, you got it for borrowed time. God is gracious to let you have this little house with shingles on top, if you got shingles, and keep the rain off you. And he's gracious. It's not your God. It's not to be worshipped. God's to be worshipped, and the gifts are to be received with gratitude, right? But he's our treasure. Here's another little definition by J. McMath. He says, that for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange. So let me read that again. For that for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. Whatever that is my God. What is it that we have in our life that we would do anything to have it and we would exchange it for nothing? That's your God. And if you could say, well, that's Jesus Christ. Because there could come a day in this country, the way things are spinning out of control, that it could come. And if you remember, the writer, I believe it's in Hebrews, speaks of how people even accepted the plundering of their goods for the cause of the church. And that meant that to identify with somebody that was imprisoned for being a Christian meant they'd say, oh, you're one of those Christians? And the government would take your house. That happened in Bible times. It's right in the scriptures. And they said, you gladly accepted it. You gladly said, you know what? God will give me another place to stay. Maybe he'll give me a tent. I don't know. It's just a house. It's just a thing. It's just a car. It's just, it's not my Lord. I serve my Lord. He's number one. That's the criteria for this. I like this little story, if you don't mind me reading it. This is by James Boyce in his book, Christ Called Discipleship. He says, God often allows the ungodly to amass great wealth to their destruction. But if you're one with whom God is dealing, and if you put the pursuit of riches or anything else before service to Christ, God may take away those riches or other things until you turn to him. In other words, he's not going to let you loose. He's going to take care of you. He says, some years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse was counseling a young woman on a sidewalk in front of 10th Presbyterian Church following an evening service. And she said she was a Christian and that she wanted to follow Christ, but she wanted to be famous too. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. And after I've made it in theater, she said, I will follow Christ completely. She said Barnhouse took out a key out of his pocket. He scratched a mark on the postal box standing on the corner. And he said, that is what God will allow you to do, he said. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is. He'll never let you have it, because he'll never let you, as one of his children, have anything rather than himself. He says years later, he met the girl again and she confessed this had indeed been her life story. She had dabbled on the stage. She had her picture one time in a national magazine, but she never quite made it. And she told Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I closed my eyes and I could see you scratching that post with a key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself. And thank God that he does that. He keeps us humble. We have to be humble and pliable in his hands. And he won't let us replace him and dethrone him with something else. And I will tell you, because I'm one who's had idols peeled out of his hands, it's painful. It is a painful thing when God pulls your fingers off your idol and, you know, it just about unravels you. And then down the road, you can see God was really doing what was best for me by making sure he stayed on the throne. Third misunderstanding heaven's access apart from grace. Because it says that Jesus then, this is verse 23, he said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Who then can be saved? They didn't say who may be saved. May has to do with permission. Can has to do with ability. Who has the ability to be saved? And Jesus' clear answer is, well, men, it's impossible. There's nothing that they can do in and of themselves to be saved. God has to do something for man to be saved. And he didn't say it was improbable or it was unlikely. He said it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible for man to be saved apart from God intervening. That's why he says, God, with God all things are possible. John 6:44, "No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The Father has to do a work in our life. John 6:35 says, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that," but "I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." The Father has to intervene. And that's Paul unpacks this in Ephesians. He says this. This is Ephesians 2. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And then you have to ask yourself, but Paul, what happened? And he says in verse 4, "But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward you, towards us in Christ Jesus." And then he repeats, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Even the faith that I use to embrace Christ, it comes by the hearing of the word, and God gives us the gift of faith, and we turn to repentance and embrace Christ. It's all of God. There's nothing to brag or boast about. Not a thing. What good work must I do to gain entry?" And the answer comes back sharply. There's nothing you can do to gain entry. But there's one who's done it all. He's kept the law where you failed to keep the law. He wanted to die an atoning death on the cross to propitiate or exhaust the wrath that was against us, that God might pour out His anger and His wrath upon His own dear beloved Son, that if you'd embrace Him by faith, that you'd have life. 1 Corinthians 1 says this, but of Him, meaning of God, of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You want to boast about something? Boast about a gracious God that saved you when you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. Every once in a while, I allow my mind, and I probably shouldn't allow my mind to do it, but I roll back and I remember my dark years in my teenage years and the things I would get into and do. And it makes me want to weep. But what really astounds me at that juncture of my life and my lostness and darkness, there was a God who already in His mind knew that He would send somebody to preach the gospel to me, and that He knew that one day He would rise out of the filth and muck somebody to come and be a pastor of this little church in a little country town for 20-some years. That's an amazing God. Because anybody else would have said, what, the guy right next to that guy? No, that guy. That guy right there. The one rolling around in the filth? Yeah, him. Him. I'm going to send him a preacher. Right? And there's people out there now rolling around in the filth that need a preacher sent to them because God's going to raise them up and they need to hear the preached word of God, the gospel of grace. Isaac Watts, in one of his poems, said, "The sovereign will of God alone creates us heirs of grace, born in the image of His Son, a new peculiar race." Fourth and final misunderstanding here is a misunderstanding about heaven's timing. Verse 27, gotta love Peter, right? All this is going on, all this has been taught. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The key to that passage is Jesus said, He gives them a timing passage. He says, what do we get? We gave up everything. We left our boats, we left our business, everything to follow you. And Jesus says, in the regeneration. That word's really only used here that I know of to be a universal regeneration. Usually that's a language, a term that's used in the Bible about our rebirth. We're born again, born from on high, born of the Spirit, right? But here he's speaking of a universal regeneration, the new heavens, the new earth. He's on His throne of glory. The dead have risen. You know, the kingdom is consummated. And he goes, then, after the consummation. So it could be, Peter, that you're going to live a life never really regaining those things in this life. It might be a long via dolorosa. It might be a way of suffering for you that leads to your own cross and your own demise. But that's not the end of the story. In the regeneration, you also will sit on a throne and you'll reign with your Lord. Well, I'm going to end with that. Our Father and our God, thank you. Thank you for clearing up. For me, all these misunderstandings. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would just massage these truths into our thinking, that we'd be calibrated and aligned, not with the lies that we hear out there in the world, but with the truth of Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
What a jubilant, huh? That's great. Well, receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go with the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.